Let's take our Bibles this morning, take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Today we're actually going to finish this epistle, believe it or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's read our text, at least a large portion of it, as we begin this morning. Pick it up in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Now concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. I urge you that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And we'll stop there for now. Now, as you recall last week, as we looked at these verses, we saw that Paul, the ministry leader, steps forward. Not just Paul, the preacher and theologian, but the ministry leader. And giving attention to the things that he gave attention to here, we found six marks of a strong ministry. Six marks of a strong ministry. Now, we would all agree that the central distinguishing marks of a Christ-honoring church or ministry would include things like a high view of God, a high view of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It must also include things like a commitment to the true gospel, personal holiness among the members of the church, and a love for Christ, and so on. Now, those are at the center of the target. We acknowledge that. But around the periphery of those central, non-negotiable realities are also a series of other characteristics, of other commitments that I think would mark a strong ministry. And Paul highlights six of those here in this text. The first one we saw last time, that was godly finances. We looked at that in verses 1 through 4, looking at how both the leaders and the congregation, both of them, both the administrators and the givers, were to handle the finances of the Jerusalem project, which was a love gift for the poor in the Jerusalem church. There we saw the need for godly finances. And today, as we consider the rest of the chapter, we'll work through the rest of the marks of a strong ministry. So first was godly finances. Second, flexible planning. Third, embracing opposition. Fourth, a team spirit. Fifth, core maturity. And sixth, godly leadership and godly submission. And so as we begin this morning, let's turn our attention to flexible planning. And let me begin this way. A number of years ago during our Shepherd's Conference, I was talking with one of the speakers, a friend from the States, and we were talking, as pastors do, about the church and about leadership blessings and leadership challenges and so on. And at one point he paused and asked what he obviously was considering a very important question, and I consider it important as well. He said to me, besides the non-negotiable qualifications for elders that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, besides those, are there any other characteristics that you look for in a man who might be elder material? Any other characteristics besides those non-negotiables? I answered him without hesitation. I said, yes, flexibility. Flexibility. Yes, I said, the ability to handle the rapidly changing situations and information that's frankly a part of leadership anywhere and is also one of the challenges that church leaders face. I told him, I want men around me who diligently and carefully gather information. They don't just fire off and rush off and make random decisions, but I want guys who carefully gather information but are also able to act decisively. I like that kind of man to serve next to. And when the information that they've gathered changes, and thus a new decision is needed, I want men who are not paralyzed by that. I want men around me who are both sensible and cautious, wisdom, but also courageous and faith-filled. I want men, I value men around me, and the elders of our church are these kind of men, to be honest. I value fellow leaders who are A, genuinely qualified, and B, are flexible enough to handle the rough and tumble of church leadership. I love working with thoughtful men who aren't afraid to make good second decisions when the first decision goes wrong. Now, after expounding enthusiastically on that subject for about 10 minutes, because it's something that I've given some thinking to, I paused and asked the question I should have asked earlier. What would you put on the list? Oh, by the way, did you have anything you wanted to say about this? He said exactly the same thing. He said exactly the same. At the top of my list would be flexibility. He said, I'm dealing with an elder right now who is, I believe, genuinely qualified in every other way. However, he said, he is killing our elders' meetings and is frustrating the other elders endlessly because he can't make a decision about anything in under 3 months. I'm going to suggest to you the Apostle Paul was not like that. Paul was not like that. Now, Paul had a singleness of purpose, this one thing I do. He had a singleness of purpose that made him perhaps the most focused man that God's ever created. But Paul also, all through his ministry, exhibited a noble flexibility of person and planning. Paul, you might remember, was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. Not a group of men noted for their flexibility. Paul had risen above all that. He had risen above that. J. Oswald Sanders writes that a leader is willing to face unpleasant and even devastating facts or conditions with equanimity and then acts on them with firmness. Acts with firmness in light of them. Paralysis, you see, is just not part of the package. John MacArthur agrees. He writes, a church that is not flexible is destined for failure. Sadly, some Christians think that it's a virtue to be inflexible. They wear their stubbornness like a merit badge, unquote. Now, while a strong ministry must have inflexible convictions on core doctrinal issues, and it must have inflexible convictions in regard to a biblical philosophy of ministry, those things can't change. It is also true that to be a strong and mature church, that church must exhibit flexible planning and must have flexible people. And as we look at verses 5 through 8, we'll find with Paul the planning part of the equation, and I'll show you the flexible part in some other places. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. Paul wasn't sure. He wanted to go to Rome and then to Spain, but he also wanted to help take the collection to Jerusalem. Paul's still making up his mind there. He said, I want you to send me on my way wherever I may go, for I don't wish to see you now just in passing. There were a lot of things he needed to arrange when he came, according to chapter 11. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain on in Ephesus until Pentecost, the city where he was ministering at this point. Paul is here like a general poring over a map, determining the lines of his next advance, the axis of his next attack. And so here in these verses, we see the planning part. Paul is planning, and there's some flexibility to that plan because he can't decide if he wants to go west or east to Rome and Spain or to Jerusalem with the donation. So that's the planning part. Where does the flexibility come in? Well, you might remember that last week I mentioned that a short time after this church received the letter of 1 Corinthians, the wings fell off the plane of the Corinthian church, and all Paul's plans had to change. All these plans changed in a moment. Because of that crisis, Paul had to make an emergency visit to Corinth. Then, when he went back to Ephesus, his ministry there came to a sudden, unexpected, crashing halt because of the riot in Acts chapter 19. And apparently, while Paul had been there in that emergency visit to Corinth, he had said, well, when I come for the longer visit, rather than go through Macedonia, as I had initially said, I think I'll come through Corinth first. Apparently, he had told them that. That plan also had to be scrapped, though, because of the blow-up in the Corinthian church. Paul sent Titus instead to try to calm them down and to bring reconciliation in their membership. Paul couldn't go to Corinth first now. He had to stay away until Titus was given time to work out the reconciliation and repentance that was necessary. And the Corinthian church, with their astonishing aptitude for misinterpreting and distrusting everything Paul said, totally took all of this wrong. Turn over a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They interpreted what was, I would say, wise flexibility in the case of Paul. They interpreted that as wishy-washiness and decided to be as offended as possible. Pretty typical of this church. Verse 15, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. Paul says, "In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing." So he changed plan, I'll go to Corinth, then Macedonia, back to Corinth. That's a change from chapter 16 of the previous letter. He said, "I intended first to come to you so that I might twice receive a blessing." That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, northern Greece, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. The Corinthians had willfully, maliciously misinterpreted Paul's changing of plans. They couldn't keep up with legitimate flexibility. In their immaturity, they were fixed and rigid and said, if you said it was going to be this way, it doesn't matter what changed, it has to be this way. They couldn't handle Paul's wise alteration based on new circumstances. Now, I would suggest to you, if the Corinthian church had been a strong and mature ministry, they would have understood that information and circumstances, well, they do change. And therefore, sometimes decisions and plans must change. Now, we can pull back for a moment and agree that nobody values vacillation. Nobody values irresolution. Nobody values making promises that you don't intend to keep. Don't be like one of the guys early in my ministry here who I counsel in the premarital counseling, and in the course of a week and a half changed the wedding date 3 times on his fiance. Don't be that guy, right? Nobody values that. At the same time, I think it would be fair to say that flexibility is the mark of a strong ministry, mark of strong leaders, and the mark of a strong congregation as well. Now, the interesting thing about what I just walked you through is that in the end, Paul did go back to that 1 Corinthians 16 plan. He did go back to the initial plan. However, he did so after several completely unanticipated and dramatic changes. Flexible planning. The next time something that is not a biblical essential needs to change in the church, and it affects you, I mean, nobody cares if it doesn't affect you, but something needs to change, it's not a biblical essential, and it affects you, remember that godly flexibility, a willingness to adjust to changing information and changing circumstances without offense and without paralysis, that godly flexibility is a mark of a strong ministry. So, what marks strong ministry? Number one, godly finances. Second, flexible planning and flexible people who can handle that because God is sovereign and wise and good, and here we go. We got a new plan. Now, a third mark of a strong ministry, illustrated by Paul in this chapter, is a strong ministry and strong, mature Christians embrace opposition. They embrace opposition. Coming back to the end of Paul's little planning section there in verses 8 and 9, he says, I will remain on in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. That sounds wonderful. And then Paul says, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Now, for leaders like the Apostle Paul, opposition happens at every level. Every level. There was no season in Paul's ministry where he did not face opposition. There was the ongoing opposition of his own sinful flesh, the remaining sin that's still there, tripping him up, causing him to stumble as it does you and as it does me. He was always fighting against that. And there was also external opposition, and Paul faced that in this time period of his life, as in every time period, and here perhaps even more than others. For a moment, to see that opposition, turn over to Acts chapter 19. Let me read you the story of the opposition that he was going to go through, and was going to escalate momentarily in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. Picking up in verse 23, Luke, in kind of subtle downplaying, says, and at that time there occurred no small disturbance. That's a backwards way of saying a very big disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines, so they made little replicas of that grand and great temple to Artemis that was the dominant architectural feature of the city of Ephesus, indeed was labeled one of the wonders of the ancient world. They made little shrines, little models of that, and sold them for idol worship purposes. So Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. How dare he? Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they the whole city was full of confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And there's this giant riot, and the crowd gathers, and they chant for hours this kind of mind-numbing chant to Artemis. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. He was going to go to Corinth, he was going to go to Macedonia, then he changed the plan, he was going to go to Corinth. Now he's got to go to Macedonia because Corinth is in shambles. Titus is there trying to fix it. Paul's got to go somewhere because he's going to get killed if he stays here. Flexible planning is kicking in, isn't it? Now, Paul's used to opposition. This sounds dramatic to us. This is just, another day in the life of Paul. How was your day at work, honey? Oh, they stoned me and left me for dead today. Oh, well, would you like some supper? You know, I mean, this is just another day in the life of Paul. In Acts 9, he had to leave the city of Damascus by means of a basket and a rope over the city wall to escape arrest for preaching the gospel. In Crete, Paul had to strike blind a witch doctor named Elymas, who was trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. In Philippi, Paul's beaten and put in jail. In Thessalonica, there are riots. In Athens, he is ridiculed. In Corinth, there was that ugly scene in front of the Roman consul Gallio, in which that degraded into some kind of anti-Jewish pogrom. On the theological level, Paul's ministry was constantly hounded by heretical Judaizers, perpetually trying to corrupt his true gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And to top it all off, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that sometimes his ministry was hindered by Satan himself. Paul's important enough that he gets personal attention from the Prince of Darkness. Paul knew all about opposition. That's not surprising. Jesus had the Pharisees and, well, internally, Judas. Peter and the other apostles had endured resistance from the Sanhedrin, from Herod, from Ananias and Sapphira, from Simon Magus, and no doubt from others. Jesus warned the disciples in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If they hate you, just know that they hated me first, and it's just a transference thing. They're hating me through you. Now, understanding all of that, a strong ministry does what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 16. A strong ministry embraces the reality that meaningful ministry and worldly opposition are like light and shadow. They're like fire and smoke. If you have one, meaningful ministry, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have the other. And Paul, as he always did, courageously embraced that reality. The reality that the blessing on his ministry, that open door that was happening in Ephesus, the many that were getting saved, as even Demetrius and the others had to acknowledge, he acknowledged that that was going to lead to opposition. In fact, already was. He just knew. And he wasn't scared off by it. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, back to our text. Verse 8, "I will remain in Ephesus," that's where those riots in chapter 19 happened, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost," that changed, "for a wide door for effective service has opened to me," and it had. Many, many were being saved. Churches all through the province of Asia were being planted. It was one of the high points of that 2+ years of Paul's ministry. High effectiveness, and there are many adversaries. Paul said, that doesn't matter. I'm going to stay here and keep doing what I do. As we saw, in this case, the opposition had a name, Demetrius, and his fellow idol makers. But Paul figured that if the world was resisting him, he must be doing something right. If the world didn't like him, he must be living right like Christ and preaching Christ, because the world's never going to like that. Paul knew full well, as he embraced effective ministry and the opposition of the world to that, he knew full well that the world's condemnation might be God's commendation. The world's condemnation might be God's approval. And indeed, I think it was. And that's the third mark of a strong ministry. It has godly finances, it has flexible planning, able to deal with changing circumstances and information, and it embraces opposition as an expected challenge and says, well, we were never up to the task anyway, let's trust God and go do it. Let's trust God and go do it. The leaders and the people, both together, the leaders and the people in a strong ministry courageously depend on Christ, courageously depend on the Holy Spirit as they embrace the wide open doors that effective ministry lays open for you, that God often opens up for churches and as they embrace the worldly opposition that inevitably accompanies them. A strong ministry doesn't run and hide when opposition comes. They stand firm and they trust God. You can throw us in the furnace. Remember Daniel's three friends? You can throw us in the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar, but even the smoke of our burning is going up. We're not bowing to your idol. Now, as we press on in our text to verses 10, 11, and 12, we find a fourth mark. A fourth mark of a strong ministry, and that is what we'll call a team spirit. A team spirit. Paul exhibits a team spirit in the working together with other pastors, especially in two categories here in these verses. Two categories of other pastors. Young developing pastors, that's category one, young developing pastors, and then older experienced pastors, that's category two. Paul shows a team spirit in working with both of them. Pick it up in verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has an opportunity. In this case, Paul's team spirit is shown first by his concern for a young developing pastor named Timothy. I think Paul is concerned for all young developing pastors. He was always busy developing young men to work beside him in ministry and indeed eventually to replace him. And the names of those men are actually fairly familiar to us. Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Epaphras, and many others. In this case, Paul, as team leader, is especially concerned for Timothy. Timothy, remember, was added to Paul's ministry team on his second missionary journey, on Paul's second missionary journey. When Paul arrived at Derbe, a church that he had planted in the first missions journey, an eager and gifted young man in that congregation caught Paul's eye. Paul always liked to have a young guy along. In the first journey had been Paul and Barnabas and then John Mark. And John Mark had faltered and abandoned the trip, and so Paul didn't take him on the second journey. Paul and Silas, the two older guys, went, and Paul had his eye out. He's recruiting. He's looking for a capable, faithful, godly, gifted young man, and Timothy indeed is all of that. Acts 16:2 describes Timothy as well spoken of by the brethren, the three churches, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. They were sister churches. Timothy was well known there and was already serving those churches in some kind of pastoral role as a younger man. And according to 1 Timothy 4, the elders of Timothy's church, along with Paul, laid their hands on Timothy, symbolically identifying Timothy's gifts and qualification and calling, and they sent him off with Paul. Great privilege, very dangerous as well. Well, from that day on, Timothy, as you know, became a fixture in Paul's ministry team. And in this case, Paul is tentatively planning to send Timothy to visit Corinth. Perhaps he would carry the epistle. We don't know. He hadn't made up his mind yet, but he's planning probably on sending Timothy. Now, as you read between the lines of this text, and as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it seems perhaps that Timothy had been blessed by God with a gentle, somewhat retiring personality. Nothing wrong with that. That sort of gentleness and humility and graciousness is a wonderful characteristic. It just didn't make you very prepared to be a pastor of the Corinthian church, right? Well, serving the church in Corinth, that kind of gentle, retiring personality could be a serious problem. You see, all wise pastors know that there are basically three kinds of churches. There are churches that love their pastors. I would put Grace Fellowship in that category, just so you know. There are churches that love their pastors. There are churches that are apathetic towards their pastors. And there are churches that devour their pastors. And Paul, I think, is rightly concerned that the Corinthian church falls into the eat their pastor category. In fact, in just a few months after he writes this letter, they ate Paul. At this point, however, his concern is for Timothy. His concern is for young Timothy. And therefore, what Paul does is he goes out of his way as a ministry leader to set up a situation that will give Timothy every chance to have a successful and productive ministry in Corinth rather than a ministry experience that would leave teeth marks. Verse 10. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. I mean, what an insane thing to have to write to a church when you're sending them a young pastor. Tells you how troublesome this church was. Let him be with you, minister among you without being terrified, for he is doing the Lord's work, as am I. Timothy is Paul's representative. You get that at the end of the verse, right? He's my representative. We're doing the same thing. We're doing the same work. Therefore, Paul says, I'm asking that you treat Timothy as you would treat me. You treat Timothy as you would treat me, the Apostle Paul, preferably better than you would treat Paul. Verse 11. So let no one despise him. Again, an astonishing thing to have to say. But send him on his way in peace. Let him minister among you without fear. Send him on his way in peace, glad that he went, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. The concern here, the team spirit, and the concern here that Paul shows for a younger man, a younger pastor's development, for his success in ministry, I would suggest is the mark of a strong, mature ministry. It's the mark of a strong, mature leader, and it's the mark of a strong, mature ministry. It is simply true that mature churches give attention to the developing of young pastors. They give those young men a safe, fearless place to serve. They allow them to develop their puppy muscles in a responsive and caring and patient and supportive environment. Bad churches eat young pastors like great white sharks eat baby seals. Paul says, I want you guys to handle it differently. I want you to have a team spirit. I want you to realize that Timothy has great gifts, and I want him to be there and serve among you, and I want you to make that ministry for him a time of blessing and peace and joy. Paul's working very hard to encourage that team spirit attitude in the Corinthians. Now, note that he didn't shelter Timothy. If you think he's sheltering Timothy, just remember that he's sending him to Corinth. That's not what I would call sheltering. That's not protecting. That's about as difficult a ministry assignment as can be imagined. But Paul is urging them, be welcoming, be supportive, be responsive to his ministry. That's the mark of a strong ministry. And that, of course, is yet another reason on the many reasons, list of many reasons that I love this church, Grace Fellowship. In the last 10 years or so, in one way or another, we've supplied somewhere around 15 pastors to churches in South Africa and around the world. When you count them up, it's about 15. I didn't count this morning, but it's somewhere in that ballpark. And we've gone out of our way to make our church a place where Timothy's can come. I don't need to list their names, you know them. Where young Timothy's can come and cut their ministry teeth. We help them grow and mature and learn and develop. As I told you, we get a chance to shape pastors in our own image. It's an exciting privilege and duty. Some churches devour pastors. We want to incubate and birth pastors. We want to welcome young men of that type. We want to encourage them and foster them, hone their gifts and their character, and help them then find good places to serve. And with the opening of Shepherd's Seminary in January, we've got 16 students that we've accepted. Count them, 16. I was hoping for 5. And we've got, oh, ye of little faith, I know. I was hoping for 5, we've got 16. Everybody is very excited. They haven't thought about the grading yet, but we'll live with that. We'll live with that. With the opening of Shepherd Seminary and 16 students in our first incoming class, we will have the privilege as a church with the broader body and then the probably three men who will be a part of our congregation, we have the privilege of serving them and of doing what Paul encourages here the Corinthians to do with Timothy. Team spirit. Mature, godly churches take care of and develop young pastors. Now, in verse 12, we find a second aspect to Paul's team spirit. This is not his attitude towards young, developing pastors. This is a team-oriented attitude towards fellow, older pastors. Verse 12. But concerning Apollos, our brethren, I encouraged him greatly to come to you, to come with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. In fact, one wonders if it was his desire to come at all. Apollos knew this church, and he probably didn't want to come. We won't be cynical. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. This is an amazing attitude from an apostle. You see, as a Christ-appointed apostle, Paul carried an authority that no ministry leader today ever carries. Nonetheless, Paul clearly preferred to work by means of persuasion, not command. He's never hesitant to give Timothy commands or Titus. He's fine with that. But those who are, you know, his kind of his equals as fellow older pastors, he's clearly not giving Apollos a command here. He didn't view Apollos, another established, successful preacher and evangelist, he didn't view him as under his authority in some subordinate way, though Paul could have played the apostle card anytime he wanted to. Nor did Paul consider it on the negative side, did he consider it his responsibility to criticize Apollos. I can't believe that he wouldn't go to you. I asked, but he didn't want to. What kind of ungodly guy is he? None of that. He doesn't try to horn in and run Apollos' ministry for him from afar. Paul's gracious attitude towards Apollos' lack of desire to visit Corinth at that point is a valuable example. It's a valuable example for church members and church leaders of a gracious and supportive team spirit with other successful ministries. Paul doesn't seem to have agreed with Apollos' decision at this point. It seems pretty clear in reading the text that he would have liked Apollos to go. But strong ministries, mature ministries, don't haggle and hassle over that kind of thing. They don't embrace some kind of resentful attitude towards the decisions of other ministries. They don't embrace or foster some kind of us versus them mentality. Paul just refused to do any of that with Apollos. Now, inevitably, there are going to be areas of disagreement between ministries and between pastors, even in like-minded ministries. And we're going to agree on the gospel and on the character of God and all those absolutely essential things. But, you know, one group of elders won't always exactly agree with another elder board's emphasis or way of handling some specific ministry decision. But just as a strong ministry works hard to care for and develop young pastors, so a strong ministry works hard to have gracious and cordial relationships with other like-minded pastors and like-minded churches. It's part of the team spirit that Paul exemplified here. A great lesson on the marks of a strong ministry. Now, as we press ahead to verses 13 and 14, we find a fifth mark of a strong ministry. Godly finances, flexible planning, embracing opposition, a team spirit, and then fifth, core maturity. We'll call this core maturity. Verse 13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul's concern where the core spiritual maturity of the Corinthian church pours out of his pen at this point in these rapid-fire machine gun-like commands. His concern for their core maturity, I think, focuses on four things. Doctrine, courage, self-discipline, and motivation or love, Christian love. Doctrine, courage, self-discipline and motivation. Let's start with doctrine. The first two commands, I believe, focus on doctrine. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. I think those two go together. Now, Paul sometimes used that word alert to turn believers' attention to prayer. For example, in Colossians 4:2, he said, be alert in prayer. He sometimes did that. However, he also used the word alert in Acts 20, verse 31, to warn the Ephesian elders to be alert against the infiltration of false teaching, to be alert and to stand against that kind of infiltration. You say, well, is it prayer or false doctrine here? Based on the proximity of chapter 15 and the infiltration of wrong ideas regarding the resurrection, I would suggest that a vigilant attitude regarding false doctrine is probably what Paul has in mind. Be alert. It's not going to happen. It is happening in your church. Be alert. And then he adds a second command. He says, stand firm. Stand firm, and he says, stand firm in the faith, inside the circle of the faith. Now, we might read that and think, oh, my faith, you know, be strong in your belief in Jesus. Well, that's a good thing to be strong in, but this is not about your personal belief in Christ. The faith, as the Apostle Paul used that terminology in many of his epistles, referred to the content of the faith, meaning that which is believed in order to be a Christian. Stand firm in the truth content of Christianity. The faith was the body of doctrine taught in the Word of God, the body of truths and doctrine believed by God's people, the truths that make Christianity Christianity and not something else. Stand firm in the faith. That's how Paul uses that term. And therefore, it's clear in the first two commands that the Corinthians were to be watchfully guarding against the infiltration tactics of false teachers. They were to stand firmly, immovably in the truth content of the Christian faith. It always starts with doctrine, doesn't it? And no matter where we go, in whatever epistle we go to in the New Testament, doctrine is always at the center of the target. It always starts there. And there's no doubt that the Corinthians were lacking core stability in this vital area. Chapters 1 through 3 made it clear that they were being enticed away from the simplicity and clarity of the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They were being enticed away from that, embracing the ephemeral speculations of Greek philosophy. They needed to be alert to that and stand against it. In 3:11, Paul said, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. According to the rest of this epistle, they were confused about marriage, communion, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, and I'm pretty sure that's just a starter pack, right? And they needed to wake up, be alert to the false doctrine that was infiltrating their midst and stand firmly against that, firmly rooted, roots dug deep into the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. All strong ministries, all mature churches, all strong believers do that. Dig their roots deep like a tree all the way down to the groundwater of the Word of God. But that's not all Paul commanded here for their core maturity. The third and the fourth commands here focus on courage and self-discipline. Courage and self-discipline. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Courage and self-discipline. Many observers in the church today have commented on the gradual feminization of the church in our era. Paul would not have been a fan. He's not a fan. The church needs manly courage. Act like men. Be manly, you could translate it. It's harder for half of our congregation than for the other half. But sometimes it's hard for all of us. Manly courage, says Paul, that's what gives core maturity and strength. And in fact, every church needs that. And the Corinthian church especially needed that. Do you remember? Who was going to stand up and tell the man committing incest in chapter 5 that he was no longer welcome in their midst until he repented? Remove the evil man from among yourselves, wrote Paul there. That takes manly courage to stand, look that guy in the face and say, you're not welcome here until you repent and break off that relationship. That takes courage. Who was going to rebuke the guy who, under the guise of prophecy, declared in chapter 12, verse 3, that Jesus is accursed? Somebody's got to stand up and say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. You cannot say that. Manly courage. Who would follow up on Paul's instruction to them that the licentious in their midst needed to stop their immoral forays to the pagan temples? Somebody's going to have the courage to look them in the eye, young men probably, look them in the eye and say, stop doing that. You cannot go to the prostitutes and be a Christian. You cannot go to the drinking parties. You cannot participate in pagan worship, even on a superficial level, and be a Christian. You must stop. It takes the courage of a good shepherd to take those kind of stands. Core maturity in the church requires men, elders, and all the men in the church to stand firm on right doctrine, to refuse to tolerate blatant sin. No matter the resistance, no matter the bullying, no matter the temper tantrums that a sinner is going to throw at them. We have twice been threatened with lawsuits when we went through church discipline. We said, well, you need to do what you believe you need to do, but we need to do what Christ commanded. It takes manly courage. Act like men, says Paul. Core maturity requires leaders, but I would suggest to you a congregation. Because it's a lot easier to take that stand when you're standing on the backs of a faithful congregation, right? Core maturity requires not just brave leaders, but a congregation that stands behind them and supports them and says, that's right, go get them. Well done. But that stand against the external issues is only half the picture in the Church of Corinth. There's another issue there as well. They needed a manly courage on the outside, but also the inside. And I think that's the point of the fourth command there. He says, act like men, and then he says, be strong. Does the idea of physical strength transferred into the spiritual realm, does that take you back anywhere to this epistle? Anywhere in this epistle? How about chapter 9? Run to win. Run with an aim. Run according to the rules. I discipline my body and I make him my slave. I box, as it were, beat my body. I discipline myself in the strength of the Holy Spirit so that I will not walk in sin. I think that's probably what Paul has in mind with this be strong. A strong ministry is a ministry whose people consistently rein in the galloping horses of their lusts. Their fleshly desires are kept under control by the strength of the Spirit of God, that self-discipline of the fruit of the Spirit. They do that and they live purely. And that's a strong, mature ministry, wouldn't you agree? The Corinthians needed to be strong in self-discipline. They needed to flee idolatry. They needed to flee the outrageously accessible sexual immorality of their culture. They needed to flee the attractions of the drunken partying and all the stuff going on at the pagan temples. That core maturity, to apply that, they needed to exercise those yes and no muscles that we talked about in chapter 9. Yes to righteousness, no to sin. Be strong, says Paul. So core maturity involves commitment to doctrine and calls commitment to courage, involves commitment to self-discipline. They also needed a new motivation, a whole new motivation. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love, inside the circle of love, motivated by love, spilling out of the cup and into the saucer, love just everywhere. I mean, this is the church Paul had to write 1 Corinthians 13 to. They squabbled over their preaching heroes. They took each other to court. They withheld physical intimacy in marriage. They used spiritual gifts for self-promotion and demeaned those who they believed had lesser gifts. They were catastrophically unloving. Paul says you need a whole new motivation, a whole new direction, a whole new purpose. You need the love that is patient and kind and so on. You need the love that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. That's core maturity. No strong ministry. Sorry, no ministry can be a strong ministry without a commitment to doctrine, without the courage to deal with sin, without self-discipline, and without love. Core maturity. Number 6. Having seen core maturity in those bullet point commands of verses 13 and 14, what would be a 6th distinguishing mark of a strong ministry? So we take apart verses 15 through 18. We see a mark of strong ministry. It's leadership and submission. And we can maybe say noble leadership and willing submission. Because sometimes there's leadership, but it's not noble. And sometimes there's submission, but it's teeth grinding. Noble leadership and willing submission typify a smooth functioning, mature, strong ministry, strong church. Notice how Paul tries to encourage that among the Corinthians. He says, now I urge you. Now I urge you, brethren, and then he interrupts himself because he realizes there's something he needs to say first. He says, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, one of the first to come, or the first to come to faith in 1 Corinthians 18. Achaia is the area of Greece that Corinth is in. You know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits, the first believers of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. I urge you, now he picks up with that imperative again, I urge you that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Perhaps they brought a financial gift. Perhaps it was just the fellowship. We don't know. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, Paul says, command, acknowledge such men. Noble leadership, willing submission. Do you see it? I think it's there. Now, some churches, unfortunately, tragically, are a battleground. They're a scene of a bloody tug of war between the leaders and members of the congregation. It should not be that way. In contrast, strong ministries both pursue and foster first godly leadership and then an attitude of willing, supportive submission among the members. And can I just say thank you to all of you for both the leaders and the wonderful willing submission of our church? Well done, guys. Well done. Now, what Paul does here is he mentions three men. These three men, verse 17, Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, they had traveled to Ephesus from Corinth. They were commissioned from the Corinthian church, traveling to Ephesus to meet with Paul. They brought the list of questions that Paul addresses in this epistle. Now, concerning what you asked, Paul starts many new sections in this epistle that way. They brought the list. Maybe they gave him a financial gift as well. We're not sure on that. That's how Paul often used that phrase, supplying what you've lacked. These three men, we don't know for sure, but they might have been elders. I would say Stephanas certainly must have been an elder. The other two, we don't know, but they could have been. And with a congregation like Corinth that was so permeated by strife and discord and self-willed attitudes, just think how they respond to Paul. Paul felt compelled to encourage among them a willing submission, a supportiveness toward their leaders that very clearly was not going on in this church. He gives two commands in this section. Both are directed to the congregation. I urge you to submit to them, verse 16, and I urge you to acknowledge them, their role of service, and be supportive, obviously. Verse 16, I urge you that you also be in subjection to such men. Verse 18, the end of the verse, therefore acknowledge such men. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. Now, as you think about it, if Paul had to urge them not to treat Timothy like a mid-morning snack, how do you think they treated their regular leaders? How do you think they treated their elders? If this is a church that continually questioned and continually resisted Paul's leadership, accused him of heaven knows what, as it all comes out in 2 Corinthians, how do you think they responded to their elder boards, to their regular shepherds? Not well. Not well. This is a church that desperately needed to embrace that calming, stabilizing command in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It just brings a godly peace. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of men. Leaders are to be the head of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It just brings a wonderful peace to life in the church. A strong ministry is populated by mature believers who gladly embrace the biblical concept of legitimate leadership and gracious submission. But Paul also makes it clear here that godly submission in the church is made easier by noble leaders, by men who are qualified by honorable and noble leadership. The Corinthians' failure to submit seems to be especially disappointing because at least Stephanas was a man of noble character. The men whom God had put over them were the kind of men that they should follow. And so to the leaders for a moment, I would say to us, it's a lot easier for the church to follow us if we're this kind of man. Notice how Paul commends the vital role of noble, imitable leadership. He points out four characteristics of Stephanas, who is probably one of their elders. First, he says, Stephanas is a converted man, a dramatically converted man. In fact, his whole family had come to faith. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, dramatically converted to Christ. Second, he says, Stephanas and his family were exemplary in their other focused service in the body of Corinth. Middle of verse 15, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Stephanas and his whole family, indeed, have given themselves to the serving of the saints. You know what this guy's like? Third, Stephanas, and indeed all of their shepherds, according to what Paul says, were hardworking men. Exactly what Paul commends in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Timothy 5. They were hardworking men, not just in their daily working lives, but in their pastoral ministry roles. He said, I urge you, verse 16, to be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps. And how does Paul describe ministry? In the works and the labors. Work and labor typified these elders' ministries. Fourth, on the personal level, these men were encouraging men. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirits, and that was nothing new because they've refreshed yours as well. They're encouraging men. Now, you see, rather than eat pastors like crocodiles, the Corinthians needed to exhibit the mark of a strong ministry by submitting to and supporting their leaders. And their leaders, in turn, needed to be these kind of men by God's grace and this work of the Spirit. I mean, who wouldn't want to follow men like this that Paul talks about here? Clearly converted men with exemplary families. Men who are diligent and hardworking, not only in all of life, but in an other-focused ministry, pouring out their love and time and sacrifice and service on you, the congregation. Men who consistently give words of encouragement and hope to balance out the words of instruction and conviction. Who wouldn't want to follow those kind of men? And elders, we need to be those kind of men, don't we? Strong ministry. Strong church is led by men like this, and it has congregation members who delight to follow them in willingness and supportiveness. Again, let me just say, well done. Well done. So, six marks, and with that we come to Paul's closing greetings. We can work through them quickly. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, that's the province where Paul was, in Ephesus. Aquila and Prissa, or Priscilla, greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hands, Paul. Asia, as I said, was the Roman province where Ephesus was the leading city. And that's where Paul wrote this epistle from. Aquila and Prissa, or Priscilla as we know her, had been original members of the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul stayed with them when he planted the church there in Corinth. And so they're now in Ephesus, but naturally they send the greetings to their brothers and sisters in Corinth. And they are, in an era before church buildings, hosting the church in Ephesus, at least one part of that church, in their own home. Paul signs the letter, a precaution against falsification, and he encouraged the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss, which was a familiar greeting in that culture, like French, you know, kissing you on both cheeks kind of thing. And by the way, men embraced men and women embraced women, just to make that clear. And then Paul, in verse 22, gives a last stern warning, perhaps fitting for an epistle like this. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's serious. That'll get your attention. He is to be accursed. And then he ends, Maranatha. The imprecation that you're accursed if you do not love Christ is in some ways a very suitable conclusion for this epistle. All of their innumerable problems would be solved if they loved Christ more and applied what would flow out of that. And then that Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, it was made up of two words, and depending on how you divide the syllables, it could mean two different things. Paul would have written this all together without spaces, and so we can't know which of those two he meant. Depending on how you divide the syllables, it meant either our Lord has come, past tense, looking back to Christ's incarnation, or if you divide it in a different place, that Aramaic phrase, it could mean instead, our Lord come, a command, looking forward to the future. Come, Lord, we're praying for that. Take your choice. Right? We're rejoicing that Jesus has come, and we're desperate for him to come back. Maybe Paul understood the possible two ways you could take it and didn't care which way you took it. Our Lord has come, and we look forward to his second coming. And then a closing word of love. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That's how all of Christian life is lived, immersed in God's grace. And my love, he says, be with you all, in Christ Jesus. Amen. In Hebrew, this is true. Well, there are too many lessons from the book of Corinth, the book of 1 Corinthians, rather, to summarize them all at this point. So let me just stick to the six that we've paid attention to this morning. Let's focus on the six marks of a strong ministry that Paul laid out in this final chapter. Godly finances, flexible planning undertaken by flexible people, embracing opposition, not running away from it, knowing it's going to be there and trusting Christ to give us strength, a team spirit that works at developing young pastors and relates to other like-minded ministries in a gracious way, a core maturity evidenced by commitments to doctrine, courage, self-discipline, and love. A helpful, respectful, free-flowing relationship between godly, hard-working elders and willing, supportive congregation members. Those are six marks to close an epistle where a church did a lot of things wrong. Here's a positive. Those are six marks of a strong ministry, and God willing, six marks of our church, Grace Fellowship. Shall we strive for that together? I think so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you from the bottom of my heart as a pastor, a shepherd, an elder, as a member in this church, for a church that reflects all six of these marks. How gracious you've been to us in the 25 years or so of history of Grace Fellowship to gradually mature us in the faith, to bring us along step by step. And we could falter at any point, and so, Lord, we pray for your grace. Pray that we would continue to walk in it, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would apply these things, that we would strive for a centrality of the Word of God and a high view of God and the gospel and those vital essential things. But around the outside of that are some pretty important things. They might be peripheral, but they're important. So we pray that we'd be a church of godly finances, strong character, all the things we've talked about. Do that work in us, we pray. We pray that we be a noble testimony of the work, the gracious, undeserved, Spirit-empowered work of Christ in our midst, individually and as a body, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.